The book of Colossians, a small epistle that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae as a kind of a companion to the church epistle that he wrote at Ephesus. And in Ephesus is a very church-oriented epistle explaining the church as the bride and the body of Christ, and it focuses on that. And but it didn't mention in Ephesus that Christ is the head. And so Colossians looks at the head and spends all the time looking at the importance of Jesus Christ, how he ought to be, like it says in end of verse 18, verse chapter 1, verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I mean, ideally, the church understands that Christ is preeminent. He's preeminent in the gospel. He's preeminent in his work on the cross of salvation. He's preeminent as the creator. He made all things. He's preeminent in the church. He should be the most important thing in the church. When we gather together in the church, we ought to be talking about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That should be the preeminent aspect of the teaching that goes on, and the song service, and maybe even perhaps the fellowship, that he's the at the head of the table when we're fellowshipping. Paul, you know, says in chapter 1, he's definitely preeminent in my ministry. Paul's ministry was about Jesus Christ. Even though Paul wrote important church epistles, Jesus Christ more important than the church, because without Jesus Christ, there is no church. I had to write a letter to the editor yesterday. There's this, what's it called, World Net Daily. It's a news site that goes out on the internet. I don't know if they have a magazine or not. And there was an article that the present Pope had made a speech not too long ago that the work of ISIS that they do is very similar to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Pope said, because the kind of things Jesus was saying in Matthew 24, that we need to take this gospel of the kingdom to the whole world, that's what ISIS is doing. They're taking their work to the whole world. Well, I can't understand if maybe world domination is their goal, and ultimately the world is Jesus's, and he'll own it one day, but the methods are radically different. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ went about doing good and helping people and preaching truth. They go about cutting heads off, sticking people in cages, and doing advanced waterboarding. It's a big difference as to how they operate. So, you know, people were writing in about the Pope, and a lot of people were saying, you know, he's basically a dope. He's a numbskull. He doesn't know anything. And one person wrote in and said, he's just a wicked man. He's like the Antichrist. And some guy wrote back, and he said, there's not one pastor in the United States of America that would say the Pope is a traitor. So here's a pastor I had to write and reply to that. And I had to reply, and the simple thing I tried to explain was that after being lost myself and being a Roman Catholic, that I was never encouraged to read a Bible. And when someone brought me to Bible study and I saw in the Bible that the Bible is not about the church, it's about Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ has the preeminence, and he's the Savior. And then I explained, you know, the church isn't how you get saved. Jesus Christ is how you get saved. And then he'll place you in his church, which is the true church. But you don't come to salvation through the church. You come to salvation through Christ. And Paul says, that's the preeminence of my ministry. When I go out there, I preach Jesus Christ, not the church. I'm writing you epistles as to how to behave in church, but the thing to behave in church is to behave in truth, and to turn to Jesus Christ and to make him preeminent. So chapter 1 talks about the truth of the preeminence. Chapter 2, he has to warn the folks about how you veer to the left or right off the path of truth. And in the first 10 verses, he talked about how Gentiles veer off into the path of philosophy in verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. He wants us to beware. He wants to put some hazard signs up there. Don't cross into this field. This is dangerous. There are mines over here. Stay on the straight and narrow way. I mean, the Lord, yes, he has to tell us truth, but he has to warn us about error. That's how you'll know a real preacher of God's word. He not only will tell you the truth, he'll warn you about error. A smiley guy that is in a basketball arena just telling people good things, even though the good things are true, may be avoiding all the bewares. And so I don't want to hear any negative stuff. Well, you need to have some bewares about negative things out there that are going to adversely impact your heart, your mind, your life, your family, your eternity, and your destiny. I got to warn you, I wish it were that everything that was called Christian was Christian, but it isn't. And so he's watching out. Watch out for Christian philosophy. Christianity and philosophy don't mix. Philosophy is of the Gentiles. Philosophy is vain. Philosophy is after the tradition of men. Philosophy is after the rude demons, the rude things that the world comes up with. It's not after Christ. How many of the philosophers concluded their book with saying, "So therefore, let's all turn to Jesus Christ"? You won't find that in any of the philosopher books. You say, well, that was before Christ. What about the ones after Christ? The philosophers of the 17th, 18th, 19th, and 20th century. If anything, they're trying to show you there is no God and Jesus Christ was not God. He's just a man, and therefore turn to our way of looking at things and examining things. So the first thing he had to warn us was of philosophy and vain deceit and all the Gentile religions, which are vain deceit. As a matter of fact, although Paul didn't exactly say it in this epistle, in the earlier epistle, turn back with me to 1 Corinthians. Here's what he thinks about Gentiles and their religions. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And by the time Paul was writing, 4,000 years of history had passed, and there were a lot of things on the face of the planet that Paul had encountered as he did his travels as an itinerant evangelist and preacher. He encountered in Mars Hill all kinds of superstitions in Greece, all kinds of things in Asia Minor. He heard the stories of the men that had gone off to the east and to Babylon and places like that. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20, "I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God." And Paul just very truthfully tells us that God never gave religion to a Gentile. He gave religion and sacrifice to his people, the Jews. And anything a Gentile does is a sacrifice to a devil, because God did not ordain it. God did not order it. God did not anoint it with his word and his spirit. It's something they came up in their vain deceit of their mind and their own philosophy. Gentiles sacrifice to devils. By the way, we're Gentiles, right? And we don't sacrifice here. There's only one sacrifice. It was made 2,000 years ago. We understand that. There's no sacrifice here. We don't have a sacrifice of the Mass here. The Mass is a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that was birthed in the minds of men that lived in Rome and came up with a church called Roman Catholicism. Romans are Gentiles. They're not Jews. And they call that a sacrifice. And God says, according to his word, that's a sacrifice to devils. That's not to me. I'm not accepting sacrifices anymore, God says. It's finished at Calvary. You must go to my son at Calvary in order to receive remission of sins. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Well, this is an ongoing sacrifice. It's an ongoing sacrifice to a devil, not to God. That's a plain thing. May I warn you to beware of such frivolity, stupidity, vanity, inanity. That's what it is. So I've warned you. So we can empty out the basketball arena now and everybody can go their way. But okay, back to where we are in Colossians. He has to give us warnings that we would beware of errors. And the first group of errors that he put there is the errors that the Gentiles make up in their own mind with their own vain deceit, their own religions, their own philosophy. Get rid of it. Then verses 11 on, he talks about another problem that would creep into the church. Not Gentile, but Old Testament Judaism, Old Testament religion, dragging that into Christ. And he wants us to explain that, verse 10, we are complete in him, that'd be Jesus Christ. He's completed us. He's the head of all principality and all power, in whom ye also are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So God did a spiritual circumcision on you, not a physical one. And what happened is he put off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And what he did when he gave you the new birth is he took the spirit of Jesus Christ and wrapped it around your soul and sealed your soul in the spirit of Jesus Christ. That's why he said to his men in the upper room, when I send the comforter, ye will be in me. Ye, your soul is now in me. I couldn't do that until the work is done, and now the Holy Ghost can come forth and I can wrap the spirit around your soul. And now your soul is separated from the body of flesh. There's a new birth inside of you, and that body of flesh is just an old corpse walking around. So he says, verse 12, you are buried with him in baptism. Christ died on the cross, it says in Romans 6. And as far as God's concerned, when the Spirit of Christ came inside you and wrapped your soul, from God's standpoint, it's though he took your body and hung it on the cross with Christ. From God's standpoint, your body of flesh and your body of sin is out of his sight. It's buried with him in the tomb. It's gone. He doesn't see your flesh. Now, we see it. I see it in the mirror. We see it in one another, but God doesn't see it. He doesn't see anything you do in the flesh. That's kind of nice. None of the sins you commit in the flesh are going to be imputed to you. He won't charge them to your account. You're buried. Now, what he wants you to do is you start thinking that way too. My flesh is buried. You know, when my flesh is buried, it's not going to rule over me anymore. When that flesh is buried, it's not going to say, you know, I want to see this movie today because I just want to sit and watch those special effects. It's not going to be here anymore. You won't be watching special movies, special effects movies anymore. When that thing is buried, it won't be telling you, I'm going to eat and you're going to stop reading your Bible now because I'm hungry. Can't do that. It's buried. Doesn't need anymore. It can't say, you know, I like the way that member of the opposite sex looks. I think I'll go get a thrill touching them. Won't do that when it's buried. So what he's trying to say is when this thing is buried, we got to start behaving, understanding, believing that this old man is buried and it shouldn't rule over us. That's what he's trying to show them. That's what his epistles are trying to do. You, verse 12, have been buried with him in baptism, wherein, in that same, God identifies you with the death and burial. He also, you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Now he raised your soul. Your soul used to be lying down inside your body as a slave and a servant to the lusts of your flesh. And as a lost man, that's what you did. You served the lusts of the flesh. It was just a servant soul. It couldn't really direct you. And you're going to find out the only liberty that a lost man has is the freedom to sin. He doesn't have the freedom from sin because his soul is too weak. He's going to go on and discuss that further in a little bit. But he's just showing you, God raised your soul. And verse 13, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of the flesh, that's what your state was in, he's now, hath he quickened together with him. He's how did he give Christ life? He put the Spirit of God in him. How did he give you new birth life? He put the Spirit of God around your soul. He quickened you. You have a new source of power that a lost man doesn't have. And all this, and also in the verse 13, he forgave you all your trespasses. All of them. Past, present, and future. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. The handwriting of ordinances, Leviticus 5, and if a soul sin through ignorance, then he's got to bring the trespass offering. God says, it's all done. I took care of it. If you sin through ignorance, guess what? It's already been paid for. It's been paid for. I blotted that all out. Christ's payment is payment in full. He wants you to understand that. And all that stuff was contrary to us. He took all those things in 14 out of the way and nailed it to the cross. And he spoiled the principalities and powers. He made a show over them openly, triumphing over them, the principalities and powers in it. That's the work on the cross. In the last moment of the cross when he died and he gave up the ghost, God said, that's the end of religion and ordinances. And he ripped the veil and all the principalities and the heads there just, oh my goodness. The most holy place has been opened, and it's empty. That's right. The temple's empty. That's right. Old Testament law is empty. The Spirit is with the Father, and the only way it comes is from the Father when someone repents and believes the gospel. And he made a show over them. And all the angels and the devils knew right away, it's a new ball game down there. The devils know it. It's a new ball game down there. That's why they say it's a new ball game, but these people are such a bunch of knuckleheads. Let's drag them back into the old game and get them back into religion again. They'll fall for it. They're hopelessly religious. But that's done. Religion's gone. It's been replaced by Jesus Christ. That's a good deal. So, verse 16. Let no man therefore. The word therefore is to let us know regarding something spoken before. That's it's there for the purpose to remind us what it was talking about. I would have written it, therefore, let no man judge you. I'd have put the therefore first, but the Lord kind of hit it there. Let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the body is of Christ. So all those Old Testament services and Sabbath days, and you know what they did on the Sabbath? You know what they were supposed to do? Rest. They worked 6 days a week, and they had one day off. The Jews worked a six-day work week, Monday through Saturday. According to Jesus, they worked 12 hours a day. They worked from 6 in the morning till 6 at night. So they worked 72 hours a week. That was the Old Testament work week, 72 hours. They were tired. And so they worked Sunday through Friday, excuse me. Saturday was their seventh day, and they had the seventh day of rest. And God was allowing them to rest physically so that they could regenerate and recuperate and be ready to do the next week of work. And not only to rest with him at the synagogue, at the tabernacle, and to hear the word of God to recharge them. It was a day of rest. That's what God gave them. Now back then they did it, and he said, you know what, they're going to need, in addition to just once a week, they need a couple of a new moon days, and so I'll give them some monthly ones, and I'll give them some special holy days of Pentecost and Passover and tabernacles, and these are times for us to get together. Families do that, you know. Families get together at Thanksgiving and at Christmas and at Easter. And God says, this is my family of Jews. I want them to have some special days to come here. But what I want them to do more than anything is rest in me. That's what I want them to do. I'm not asking them to labor for me. Yeah, they do some sacrifices, but those sacrifices are pictures of the final sacrifice, and when it's done, they don't have to do that anymore. And the rest I'm trying to teach them physically is one day they're going to come in my son, and they're going to rest permanently. When you are in Christ, you are in God's Sabbath. I rest in Christ. I don't have to labor for God. I labor in Christ with God. He does the work for me. He does it through me. I'm resting in Christ. We'll see that in a few minutes. I'll show you. But that's what he's saying. And now that Christ has come, the body is here. So imagine, like with my lovey. I happen to like her. I like hugging her. So and I like to hug her. Now, when she's entering the room, her shadow comes in first. But when she's in the room, I'd rather hug her than the shadow. And so the religion was the forerunner of the Messiah is going to come. It's going to come. You can see he's coming. You can see he's coming. This is the outline of what it's going to look like when he gets here. Now that he's here, wouldn't you rather hold him and hold the body than grab the shadow? And the Jews are going back to religiosity. And he's saying to the church, watch it. This is going to happen to you too. Because I know you still got a fleshy nature. You love religion. So stay away from this Judaistic thing. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. And here he's warning you again. There are rewards to have, and you can be beguiled, deceived out of your rewards. In a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind, and not holding the head from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Now, if that's self-explanatory, I don't need to say a word, so we'll just move on. Or, let's break it down piece by piece. and chew this up and digest that long sentence that just took two verses with a whole bunch of phrases and clauses and a positives in it, because there's some good teaching. So here's what he wants to say. The first thing I want you to understand is you have rewards coming, verse 18. But you can be tricked, beguiled out of your rewards. At Christmas, we used to hang the stocking by the fireplace. And the bigger the stocking, the more potential for getting things, okay? And what God wants you to know is, I got a big stocking that I want to fill for you. But you can be tricked out of getting your stocking filled by putting it in the wrong place, making it the wrong size, or not hanging it, or believing the wrong thing. And he wants to show us the right thing. One of the things that you'll be beguiled is in voluntary humility. Voluntary humility. All right. The word voluntary, it's only found four times in the Bible. And what it means voluntary is to volunteer is to act spontaneously, to make a choice. But voluntary, you can act by choice spontaneously without outside influence. And God wants to show you there are limits as to how much you can volunteer to do. So let's look at the other times he finds the word voluntary in the Bible and see what he's trying to warn us about voluntary humility. First time the word's ever found is in the book of Leviticus, chapter 1. So go there for a second, and I'll try and show you true humility versus voluntary humility. I'll put it on the board just to show you. What God wants is true humility. Now, we often think the opposite of humble or humility is pride. And we think of them as two extremes. But God's going to show you that true humility is a middle path. Pride is one ditch, and false voluntary humility is another ditch. It's not just two opposites. There's a middle road, and there are two ditches you can fall in. The ditch of pride or the ditch of false voluntary humility. And he's warning us about that. Now, let me show you how God looks at voluntary. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 1, when the Lord calls Moses in verse 1, and in verse 2, he says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering to the Lord," you know, whether it's an offering of cattle or the herd of the flock, "if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will." So you do have a will inside of you that can volunteer, that can act by choice to make a decision. You have a will. That's the most important part inside of your heart, ultimately, that will decide your destiny. You're going to volunteer and make a choice which way to go for eternity. If you choose Christ, you go north for eternity. If you choose anything else, you don't end up with God and his Son in eternity. Anything else, even if it's good works on your own. So the will is important, and you can volunteer with your will. Go to Leviticus chapter 7. Notice it was in regard to an offering, a voluntary offering, he said. Leviticus 7, verse 16, the second time the word's found in the Bible. "If the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering." Notice again, he's connecting the word voluntary with an offering. All right, so it's an offering you're going to make. And ultimately, you're going to see the offering is you. You're offering yourself to God. Last reference, go to Ezekiel 46. Ezekiel 46. Ezekiel 46, and look at verse 12. And again, it's connected to an offering. "Now when the prince shall prepare a voluntary burnt offering," or peace offerings voluntarily, you're allowed to make an offering to God. Now, I can't make an offering like a Gentile because that'd be sacrificing to a devil. But what I can volunteer to do is volunteer my heart, my soul, my will to God. That's what he wants me to do. What I can't volunteer to do is have voluntary humility. Humility is a lowness of mind. It's a humbleness. True humility is not thinking of self. That's true humility. It's putting God first and then others and then yourself last. Somebody said that spells joy. Jesus, then others, and then yourself. Joy. But it's getting the order right. What I can't volunteer to do is voluntarily become humble on my own. That's false humility. I can offer myself to God in true humility and say, Lord, I'm putting you first. I'm putting you first. I'm putting your word first. I'll show you how that's done in the scriptures. Go take a look at Proverbs 15. How do you do this? Proverbs 15. Now I'll show you the problem with people with voluntary humility. He's going to talk about the errors that they make. And boy, do you see it. But right now we'll look at the proper way to do it. Not voluntary humility, true humility. True humility, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And before honor is humility. Okay. The fear of the Lord. And many times he'll speak of in Psalm 19, he'll use these six, maybe seven terms about his word, the commandments of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord. And one of the seven times he'll call it the fear of the Lord. Because what's written in his commandments are God's words, and the Lord is a consuming fire, and it's a fearful thing to fall in not just the hands of the Lord, but into the words of the Lord. And a lot of people at the White Throne Judgment are going to fall into God's word. You talk, I'm going to throw the book at you. They're going to fall into the words of God and find out when they're measured up, they came up short. And so the fear of the Lord is knowing what that book says. And the fear of the Lord is recognizing, I need instruction in wisdom. That's true humility. That I'm willing to humble myself to hear what God has to say. That I'm not going to respond, that's just your opinion, I think I'm okay. I'm not going to be my own diagnostician. Most people we talk, I'm okay, I'm all right, I'm all right, I'm okay. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. Maybe with each other, but not with God. Ever since the garden, we're not right with God. The only way I can get real humility is when I humble myself to get the instruction of his wisdom, which is found in his commandments. And the only way I'm going to get honor is if I get that humility first and I humble myself to hear what God has to say. True humility is getting down to hear the instruction of God. Most people in this world suffer from pride. They will not listen to a Bible. Don't preach to me. Don't bring that book here. Don't talk to me. I don't want to hear that. They will not humble themselves under the word of God. Have we not encountered that? Why all the resistance to this book? Because they have self-esteem. They have pride. People with self-esteem and pride resist the word of God, and God resists the proud. And one day those two forces will meet, and guess who's going to win? Okay, God's going to win that battle when they finally meet head-to-head one day at the White Throne Judgment. Humility is willing to get under God's word. That's Proverbs 15. Go, for example, to Proverbs 29. Proverbs chapter 29. A man's pride shall bring him low. By the way, a lot of the folks out there that refuse, absolutely refuse, to hear God's word, we know them personally. Sometimes we know them through the news media. We read accounts about them. Sometimes we read about them as our leaders, because most of our leaders will not hear the word of God. And we know not so much by what they do, the law, from when the leaders will talk about the legislation and the laws they're writing and the ways they're trying to direct things. Pride, you know, it brings them kind of low. look at the kind of low down, insane things that they're doing in their life and in the laws that they write. It's pride that's keeping them from God's word. God's word would humble them and get them. Actually, you get down and then the Lord lifts you up. The honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. God now lifts up the humble in spirit. But humility, lowliness of mind comes through hearing God's word. Go, for example, to Acts chapter 20. Lowliness of mind and humility is in reference to God's word. Truly humble will seek the word of God. And anyone who will not is not truly humble. He may have false humility. We're going to see that in a second. But he didn't have true humility. He's off the ditch in one or two ways. Now, if he's outright proud, you're going to know about him. Proud people are conceited. I before E, except after C. Somebody would be like this, right? Okay. Let's. Proud people are conceited. They always talk only of self. Truly, you humble people will talk about the Lord first. They'll put him number one. They'll put others. And they may not even think of themselves at all. They're just so busy thinking about the Lord and others, they don't have a lot to think about themselves. Realizing if I think of the Lord and I think of others, he'll kind of take care of my basic needs. So I don't have to worry about it. These people are always thinking about their needs, their greeds, their wants. They talk about themselves. We're going to find these folks are a little bit different, but they're counterfeits. The false voluntary humility is a counterfeit of true humility. But we're seeing the true humility here. Watch Acts chapter 20. Paul is explaining to the church at Ephesus, another church epistle, verse 18, he says, "And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." You've had a chance to watch me. I think he lived at Ephesus for 18 months with those people. Maybe it was 2 years. I can't remember. It was a long time he was there with them. And notice what he says, verse 19, serving the Lord. Put the Lord first. With all humility of mind. Humility is not a voluntary, let me volunteer myself to do some work. Humility is a voluntary work of my mind that I'm going to let my mind come under God's mind and his word and his direction. I'm not going to exalt my mind. My mind is now low. It's humble to hear what God has to say. I know I have ideas of my own, but I need to hear what God has to say. And that's why I'm always encouraging you to read your Bible so you can hear what God has to say. And I encourage you to read it faithfully and devotionally in order. Because in your own mind, you might direct what you want to read. I have passages here that I like. I have some I don't like. No. A humble mind takes, when we were kids, I'm not eating that, Mom. Okay, yeah. So you don't have to eat your vegetables today. With God, you eat the whole plate. A humble mind, I'm going to read your entire book, Lord. I want to hear what you have to say. You know more than I do. I was at a Bible study just this week. It was very frustrating for me. I sat in the back, kept my mouth shut. The pastor had a message. He had a message. He had a message and verses to follow. I'm going to pull the verses out to support my message. He had a message he wanted to get to those people, and he was going to use the Bible to get his, thoughts across. That's not how it's done. You don't have a message and then you use the Bible. You have a Bible, and it uses you to get the message it wants to get across. The Bible's in the driver's seat, not you. And that started when I first got saved in 93. I used to say to my wife, I don't understand these guys. They got their own message and they just pull a few verses out. And what frustrates me is the sheep don't know the difference. I was at a Bible study. He pulled some Bible verses out. None of them in context. None of them saying what God was trying to say. Saying what you wanted to hear. Saying what he wanted to say. Humility of mind is letting God, God's in the driver's seat. We're studying the book of Colossians. This isn't my message. God wants to show you true humility. It's humbleness of mind. First, in the high places of my mind, casting down imaginations in the mind, casting down the high places of my mind, voluntarily lowering my mind to say, you probably know more than I do, so let me hear what you have to say on this issue. Humility is in the mind. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. That was Paul's take on it. Look at Peter's take on it. 1 Peter chapter 1. Okay. I must have mistransposed. Yeah, I'm looking around for my verse. Peter was talking about the importance of, maybe it's 1 Peter chapter 5 when he talks about, pardon me, which one? Yeah, 5 talking about the humbleness. There's another one where he's talking about humility. And he was talking about humility in the mind, but in chapter 5, and look at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now you say, well, how can I do that? Well, the scriptures were written by God's hand through his men. I mean, this is the handwriting of God that's been put down here for us. It says, God wrote a book. It's called the Bible. And he wants us to humble ourselves under his book and under his word. And this is, of course, you know, a lost man has no interest. Sadly, even the church doesn't have much interest in listening to the full counsel of God. They like their favorite passages. But God says we need to humble ourselves under that one day he may exalt you in due time. And so humility is something that, and it's actually, it's a work of God back in the book of Deuteronomy. Yeah, I'll give you one other passage. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'll skip the Exodus one. We'll just do the Deuteronomy one. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and Moses is recalling to the people, after 30, 40 years of walking with them in the wilderness, and he says in verse 1, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do. So Moses was given these writings from God, and he said, now give them to the people, Moses, and which one should they keep? Keep all of them. So what God wants us to do as New Testament Christians is to read the New Testament over and over to learn what he has to say. Observe them that we may live. Multiply and go in and possess the land. God wants us to multiply our faith. He wants us to possess the blessings that he has for us in our salvation. Verse 2, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee. Now, here's a, watch. Voluntary humility is I volunteer to humble myself. True humility is I get under God's word and I let him humble me. God does a work of humility on his people. It's under his hand that he does the work. I can't truly humble myself except in a fleshy way that's false, that maybe looks to people like I'm humble, but I'm real humility is under God's hand, letting him do the work. He's the potter. He's the purifier of dross. He's the one, and he has to do it. And so he says, notice, verse 2, remember the way, 40 years, why did he do that? To humble thee and to prove thee to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. You know what's the problem with the modern church today? The average church member won't even go to church once a week. Not even once a week. Jesus is building his church. There he is. Jesus is faithful. He shows up every church service. Jesus never calls in sick. Jesus never lets another duty keep him from the work he's doing in building his church. He's here. People don't show up. Okay, fine. But he's doing this to find out over 30, 40 years, how faithful are you? Are you really allowing me to work on you? Always busy that night. I had this to do. I had this to do this day. You know, always got an excuse. Okay, then he's proving you. He's proving you. He's keeping attendance. He watches this stuff. It's him. I had somebody talk to me a couple of weeks ago about some situation that was going on. I can't remember what it was. And they just didn't have time to attend to it because of work. And I said, well, how much do you work? Oh, 5 days a week. How often are you there? Oh, it's 8-9 hours a day. I said, so what's 9 times 5? 45 hours. I said, how many hours are in a week? 168. There's 123 hours left over. You got 123 hours left. I just don't know what people are going to say one day when they meet God. You got 168 hours in a week. Whether you're thin, fat, black, white, rich, poor, tall or short, you got 168 hours in a week. Anyways, that's another issue. So, but the Lord says, I'm doing this. I'll humble you. You can't humble yourself. When you're out from under my hand, that's all you can do is false humility. It's voluntary false humility. True humility is getting under my hand. And notice how he does it. Verse 3, and he humbled thee, and he suffered thee to hunger. It's getting hungry in church. Well, you know, I got to get out of here. I got to get to Denny's. To feed thee with manna. That's his word. Which thou knewest not. Most people don't. Neither thy fathers. My dad didn't know his word. That he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone at Denny's, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. True humility is God's work on you, but you got to volunteer to get under his hand. But go back to where we are. Most people don't want to do that. I understand. They like voluntary humility. So let's see where that leads them. Let's see where voluntary humility leads. Now, he's given this warning, again, when you look at the chapter, it divides into three portions. Portion number one is old Gentile religion from the time of the garden till the time of Moses. Portion number two is Judaistic religion from the time of Moses till the time of Christ. He's saying, look, God's done with that. He never had the Gentile part, and he's even done with the shadows of Moses part. Now's the real part. And the third warning is, you folks better watch out for the next 20 centuries, because you're going to come up with your own stuff in the next 20 centuries, because I already know you. Don't you hate when he does that? But here he is in Colossians. He's already calling the shots ahead of time. So let's take a look and see how it played out over the centuries. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility. Instead of true humility, getting under God's hand, getting under God's word, listening, voluntary humility, and worshiping of angels. What's going to be the hot topic for the next 20 centuries? Worshiping angels. Angels. Now let me show you maybe how this thing gets into voluntary humility. Here's the phoniness of a voluntary humility. Well, I'm just a mere mortal, and I'm certainly not worthy to come into the presence of God, but I could get before an angel and talk to an angel. I mean, God's too high up and lofty for me, so let me get a middle thing that I can grab a hold on that relates to me a little bit better, that I could relate better with, and it could relate better with me. Let me look for angels. I need a guardian angel. I need an angel to lead me. I'm giving another angel. Watch this. Go to Revelation chapter 2. I'll give you another type of angel that's popped up over the years. Let me tell you, this angel worship and this angel adoration and this angel seeking for consultation and a word from a spirit and an angel have been a big problem for the last 20 centuries. Go to your average bookstore and check the sections on spirituality. People are big on angels. Let me show you another kind of angel they're big on. Every single letter to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, look at verse 1, unto the angel of the church in Ephesus. Look at verse 8, unto the angel in the church in Smyrna. Look at verse 12, unto the angel in the church at Pergamos. What's that mean? Well, there's a dual reference, because we've been studying it in church history. One of the references is the angel is the, historically, the angel was the evangelist and the pastor and teacher that brought the word to that church and set it up. Someone who brings you the word of God is like an angel from heaven bringing the word of God. An evangelist is bringing you good news from God, bringing you God's word. Voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. I mean, I wonder who that angel was at the church of Ephesus back then. Well, it might have been John. Wasn't John the apostle that taught at Ephesus, and then it was his student, was it Irenaeus or Justin Martyr? I can't remember. Okay, so here's what happens. They're dead now. So what if we make them a saint and we worship them and we make a statue of them? And now voluntary humility. I'm not good enough to get to God, but I can always, I lost my keys. I can pray to this saint for finding lost keys. I got a problem with sickness. I can pray to this saint, this angel, this ex-evangelist that once was giving the word of God that's now dead, and now I've turned him into a statue, and now I pray to him. That, well, God says you do that, you've been beguiled. That's what he says in the book of Colossians. You've been beguiled. You've been beguiled out of your rewards. The greatest reward you'll be beguiled out of is eternal life. And then if you are saved and you continue this seeking after angels and guardian angels or the great saints or the patriarchs or the fathers, and so now I follow what Peter said or I follow what Paul said. How about following what Christ said through Peter or Paul, but you're following Christ? And you're not bowing down to them. We got people in evangelical circles that are crazy about Paul. And everything is the Apostle Paul and the Pauline epistles. And then, of course, we might have some other people that are big on John. Oh, John, he's the one that laid on Jesus' breast. I like to follow him. And this voluntary humility of following these leaders as opposed to following Christ. Now, in terms of angels, go back to where you are in Colossians 2, verse 18. Here's what he's going to say about the actual creatures made by God, the ministering spirits. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. So God is making a statement through the Holy Ghost, and he's telling you right up, he hadn't seen him. He hasn't seen him. He told me he did in his bedroom. He said in his bedroom it came and stood right before him and spoke to him. Now you got a choice to make. You're going to believe that guy that's giving you his honest, blue-eyed, wide-eyed, sincere testimony, or brown-eyed, my wife says, whatever color his eyes may be, or you're going to believe what God just wrote. You got a choice to make. You know what I believe about anyone's angel visit? I don't believe a word of it. Why? Because of that verse right there. He hasn't seen him. God said he didn't see him. God says he didn't see him. So if he didn't see him, I'll tell you what angel, let me tell you, first off, these people that give you these testimonies of angels, they never say, you know who appeared to me? One of the devil's angels. Devil's angel appeared to me and told me that I ought to, you know, they don't never say things like that. It's always, you know, this angel appeared to me and told me what I need to do is I need to quit my job and I need to go to seminary, or I need to give up all my riches and devote my life to the poor in India and help Mother Teresa and Lola Falana or whoever's down there doing that type of work. They're just crazy things. It's always some angel that came up with this idea. A good angel. But God just told me he hadn't seen him. Which means God has a leash on his angels. And the reason Paul's trying to tell us this is in the New Testament, this is the head is Christ. And the one that testifies about Jesus Christ is the comforter that Christ sent. He shall speak of me. And so we're in a new dispensation where God is revealing himself through his word and his spirit that lifts up his son and nothing but. And you never hear testimonies like that from these people. It's always the angel told me to do some bizarre thing. The one guy said an angel appeared in his room and said he had to build a hospital and had to raise like $5 or $8 million or God would kill him. And so he's out there on television and radio trying to raise the money. And they built that hospital. By the way, it closed, didn't it? That medical center closed. It was in the late 70s or 80s when it started. I was first going to medical school, and the medical community is pretty tight on the number of medical schools. And this guy in the state he was in was able to convince the state board to let him build the hospital and start a medical school. And that thing is closed and gone since then. Now, if it was the work of the Lord, would it have shut down? So I wonder what angel was speaking to him. Now, it was all supposed to be a good work, but it's a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. He doesn't see any angels. There's only one angel that's allowed to appear to you. That's in 2 Corinthians 11. So I got a Bible now. So now I know. Second Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, and look at verse 3. Let no man beguile you. I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Paul's trying to tell you, look, Christ is the preeminent. Christ is the head. That's all we need. We don't need angels. We need Christ. We need Christ above all things. Now, he talks about people giving him bad teaching there. Verse 12. What I do, that I will do. And one of the things I want to do, he says, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. And he's saying, for such are false apostles. He's saying the problem that's happening now is Jesus Christ chose the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and now everybody wants to run around and claim they're an apostle. And they're false apostles. And they're deceitful workers. But the way they do it is they transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. They don't come and say, I'm a false apostle. They say, I'm speaking on behalf of Christ. Verse 14, and no marvel. You don't have to marvel at this. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now, the Lord permits Satan to deceive people as an angel of light. But his angels are not allowed to be seen or to appear. So if an angel ever does appear to you, you already know which side he's on. And you don't want to worship him. And you don't want to obey him. And you don't want to follow anything he says. God's given us the book. These lying apostles, these lying angels, this false humility. This was all told in the story that we studied back there in, is it Kings? Samuel. First Kings. Chapter... Just one more time, I'll bring it up for you. 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13, we saw the young prophet that was sent by God to prophesy against the altar built by Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the first one to build a false altar in the land of Israel. And this prophet, verse 1, came, a man of God out of Judah, by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. And he, the prophet, cried against the altar and the word of the Lord, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord. And they told him, behold, a child shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. Upon thee, on this altar, shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense on thee, and men's bones shall be burnt on thee. And so then he says, verse 3, and he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And so God sends his word to them to say, look, I'm going to destroy all religion one day. And one of the things I'm going to do is when I'm destroying the religion, I'm going to burn on the altars of the religion those that worshiped at the altar. And by the way, that came to pass 370 years later. Josiah did exactly what was prophesied there. Now, when this prophet was getting ready to leave the verse 7, the king said unto the man of God, come home with me, refresh thyself, I'll give thee a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if thou would give me half thine house, I will not go with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he, the prophet, went another way and returned not by the way he came to Bethel. So he had the word of the Lord. Unfortunately, in verse 11, there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel. And his sons came and told him all the works the man of God had done that day in Bethel, and the words which he had spoken to the king. Them they told also to their father. And the father said to them, what way went he? For the sons had seen which way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said to his son, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and he went after the man of God. And he finds this young prophet sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, art thou the man of God that came from Judah? He said, I am. Then he said to him, come home and eat with me, and eat bread. And the young prophet, he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread, nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread, nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way thou camest. And he, this is the old man, said to him, the young prophet, I'm a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thy house, that he may eat bread and drink water. And God adds five very important words, but he lied unto him. So, God wants you to understand there are false prophets. There are deceitful workers. There are people getting their marching orders from something other than the Word of God. Maybe they got a false voluntary humility and decided, I'm not good enough to read God's Bible and listen to God's Word. That's a lie. None of us is good enough to read God's Bible. We need God's Bible because we're not good enough. And that's exactly where we should come. But they decide to close that book and to go their own way and to dabble with Ouija boards and religiosity and spirit guides and other things. And one day God says, fine, fine. You, angel of light, you can appear to him. And then a child of God is dumb enough to listen to someone that gets a vision like that, not realizing you're being lied to. God said, look, this stuff has played out before. You got to know when you're being lied to. You're being lied to whenever anybody says anything contrary to this book and a story. I don't care if it's your best friend. I don't care if it's your wife. I don't care who it is. I don't care if it's your pastor. If it's contrary to the book, he's lying, because other than truth, our errors and lie. So that's what he's trying to warn the Colossian church. Unfortunately, folks, we've seen 20 centuries of this garbage, and it goes on to this day. As a matter of fact, it's bigger today, probably now than ever, now with TV and radio and the internet. Voluntary humility. I'm not good enough to come to God, so I'll go to an angel. I'll go to a spirit guide. That's fake humility. Real humility gets under the hand of the Word of God and lets God direct and guide. All right, remember, and he just ended the verse in basically by saying this. When you do this, you've been vainly puffed up by your fleshy mind. It's fake humility. They're actually puffed up. I had a visit from an angel. Did you? The angel came talk to me. When's the last time an angel talked to you? You ever had a visitation at night? I have. You ever spoken tongues? I have. I've never spoken in tongues. I've never seen an angel. But I got God's word. I speak English. I read English. I bought an English copy of it, 1994. Been reading it ever since. It's a fine guide. You know what it does? Gives preeminence to God's Son all through the book. It shows me the way to follow him, not an angel, not someone with false humility. Amen. We'll continue next week and we'll see some of the other errors that will be made through the centuries. God could see them before they came. Any questions on what we looked at? Amen. Lord, thank you for showing us the difference between true humility, getting under your word in your hand, and false humility, acting like we're not good enough to come to you, but we get special visitations and revelations that no one else gets. And that's false humility. Lord, help us. Help us to be nourished and ministered, humbled and proved by thy word and thy spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.